Let us pray. Holy God, in whom we live and move and have our being, we thank you for the opportunities to minister into our world, to connect with what matters in life and the lives of others. And now, as we hear your word proclaimed, open our minds, our hearts, our spirits to the way you call us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. So before I begin, I wanted to reflect back on last Sunday for a bit. And granted, the service did go a titch longer than normal. But as I reflected back, it was such a wonderful experience because of the stories we heard and the voices that were raised up. And these are voices we don't normally hear. And it's led me to ask the question, what other voices are there out there that we need to hear? What are the voices in our wider society that we don't hear that we need to invite into our space so that we can listen and learn as we did last week? And I don't have any other great answers yet, but it's something I think that we should think about as a community in terms of how is it that we open our doors and open ourselves to sort of transformation and moments like we had last week. I also, if you haven't read this month's United Church Observer, there's a wonderful article with Michelle Sparrow and Noah, and I just want to say, Michelle, it's just very powerful, and thank you for the courage of sharing the story. And I hope that if you don't get the Observer, to read it online, because it's just a wonderful story of love and transformation. So we just heard our friend Daniel, telling us about sheep and what it is to be a shepherd. And it's a really interesting challenge for us because we hear these stories about sheep and shepherds and agricultural images. And, you know, we have our window at the back, and it's the Good Shepherd window because Jesus is the Good Shepherd. And by the way, that's the kind of sheep that Jesus would have experienced in the Bible. That's called, realistically enough, a fat-tailed sheep. And you can sort of look at the behind of the sheep and understand why it's called a fat-tailed sheep. But the reason it's called a fat tail and the function of the fat tail is it's a desert animal, and it functions the same way that a camel's hump does. It's exactly the same dynamic that happens. So those are the kind of sheep that would have been around at the time of Jesus and are still a breed in the Middle East and today. But our challenge is that we don't have fat-tailed sheep, or most of us any sheep, and we try and translate and understand those images. And I was thinking in terms of one of the challenges, even in Scripture itself, is with the stories of Jesus. And Jesus was in a rural environment, so used images that made sense in that environment. And we have the letters of Paul. The letters of Paul that we hear, Paul doesn't do any agricultural images because he went to the cities. So he always went across the ancient world into the cities. So he uses images and theology that arise out of an urban context. So we have this sort of conversation going on in the Bible, a rural context and an urban context, and trying to translate it. So we think about a shepherd and we say, well, would a shepherd today, how would we reframe it in an urban context? Would that shepherd be a teacher, a nurse, social worker, minister, a chief executive officer, or a team leader of a team at work? Would it be a police officer? I mean, we can have all these different ideas, but we're trying to understand how we can use this in our lives today. And when I look at this passage, one of the things I understand and realize is that the image of trust is really important in it, because the sheep trust the shepherd in this passage, not the stranger. The voice of the stranger just causes unease, but they trust the shepherd. Well, why do they trust the shepherd? Well, as Daniel said, the food. So the shepherd feeds the sheep, makes sure that there's food for them, waters them, protects them from predators. And so the sheep have an experience of the shepherd. They have an experience of the shepherd. And more than that, they have a relationship with the shepherd. And the heart of that relationship is trust. And trust is hard to earn and easy to lose. Trust is hard to earn and easy to lose. And none of us can have any deep or profound or significant relationships without trust. And as we go into trust and we listen to this passage that we just heard read, there's a last line in this gospel. And I love this line. It says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. So what for you does that mean? What does having abundant life mean? Think about your own lives. Think about the future of your lives. How would you define abundance, an abundant life, a rich life? And what does that mean for us as a church? What is it for a church to have abundant life? And as we think of that, you know, there may be things we think about in terms of, you know, well, abundance. We think, well, a lot of money, or it might have a larger home or something of this nature. But I'm guessing that when you really think about what abundance means to you, what truly an abundant life means, it's the quality of the relationships that you have. It's the relationships with your friends, with your family, and your community. And an abundant life has to do with abundant relationships. I was reading a little bit about some more about Martin Luther King, and he gave a speech on, it was April 3rd, 1968, his last speech. And that's what he wrote. He said, like anybody, I would like to live a long life, but I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. And God's allowed me to go up to the mountain, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but we as a people will get to the promised land. So that was April 3rd. The next day, April 4th, he was assassinated. He was 39 years old. He would be 88 today had he lived. But can any of us say he didn't live an abundant life? It was a short life, but my goodness, it overflowed with abundance because of his courage and his strength and his relationships. And I think one of the challenges we face in our society and the anger that's out there and the disease as opposed to disease comes about with a lack of relationship. If we have a lack of relationship, we have a lack of trust. And as a society, if we don't have deep relationships, then we don't have deep trust. And if we stop trusting one another, then our society frays. And I think that's one of the things that our challenge in the 21st century right now is. This past January, Wendy and I were at a meeting that we were invited by Marty Tindall, the past moderator of the United Church, for a rather interesting conversation about participating in a co-housing project. Anybody here heard of co-housing? Have you heard of what co-housing is? Right. So this was a project for about four couples and two singles. And the idea is, and I love the fact that I've now come to this place in my life, that we would age in place. That's lovely. I think I like being 30 better. But the idea is that this group of people would live together, age in place, there'd be common living areas, private sitting rooms and bedrooms with an ensuite, but basically a shared community. And it was a really, really intriguing idea. And Wendy and I had some conversations about it, but we realized at the end of the conversations and that it wasn't the right time for us. But I think it's sort of the beginning of the change, and that was reinforced to me this week when I read an article in The Atlantic that says the hot new millennial housing trend is a repeat of the Middle Ages. The hot new millennial housing trend is a repeat of the Middle Ages. And the article talks about how human beings have lived differently in the past, that humans used to live with extended family and friends. They would live together, share tasks, share child raising, because it takes a village. Well, then the Protestant Reformation came around, and that's when the nuclear family idea of a household began, and they began something called the idea of the divine household. So the divine household. And in the divine household, the man was seen as God, the woman was seen as the priest, and the children were the congregants. Because it was, I know, because it was to mirror the church. It was really kind of a very different model than had happened before. But now we're in the midst of the early stages of reinventing what it is to be a household. There's a place in Chicago called Hope Meadows. And in Hope Meadows, retired people live with at-risk foster children. So they're in community with at-risk foster children for the benefit of both. And in other places, you have young people living in community with seniors for the same reason. In Silicon Valley, there's communities called hacker houses for young adults to be together, to have that sense of community. And with the insanity, and I do use the word insanity, of the house prices in the GTA, it is actually, for Wendy and I, and I'm sure for other parents, heartbreakingly insane when you look at your kids in the 20s and how much things have changed, that we know that our kids are going to need to be thinking differently about housing. And maybe there's a different opportunity now in this new world. Maybe this new world of co-housing, of thinking differently, can help heal that isolation, can help heal that sense of anger and disconnection. Because Facebook, Twitter, all the wonderful things, Instagram, all the stuff on this does not substitute for sitting beside and with and talking to an actual living, breathing human being. And that's what we do here. That's what we do here. We have living, breathing human beings that come out on a Sunday morning and don't experience us on Facebook. They come and talk and meet and go down to coffee and connect and have these relationships that are so rich and so meaningful. There's a last line at the end of the article, and I really like this. It says, well into the 19th century, heaven was represented not as a community of families, but as one large community of friends. A community of friends, not just individual family, but an image of the human, of a community of friends. And this is what was transformative for the early church. This is what launched Christianity, was a sense of community and connection and hearing those different voices than the voices that they were used to. And I think that's one of the challenges we face with social media, is we're in a bubble. I mean, we're all in bubbles of people who agree with us. And the great thing about a church community is we have diversities of views and opinions that can be a challenge at times, but it's the great gift. And this is what Justin Martyr wrote in, he was around between 100 and 165 in Common Era. And he says this, we who once took most pleasure in accumulating wealth and property now share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with people of different tribes because of their different customs now, since the coming of Christ, live familiarly with them and pray for our enemies. Christianity led to a social transformation in listening and learning and building together. That is the importance of what it is that we have and that it is that we do together. Our church is a village. Friday night, Wendy and I had dinner with two couples, friends of ours, that we haven't seen for quite a while. They were from my previous church, and it's a strange and weird thing that when you leave a church, it's sort of like you've died, because you leave, you don't go back, you don't talk to people, you have to sort of sever things so the new minister can come in and build his or her own connections, his or her own relationships. So, you know, I said no to weddings, I said no to families in the first couple of years, to funerals rather, because I, first of all, I can only be minister of one church at a time, and secondly, I had to give that new person a really important, give them their space and their time to build their relationship and their ministry. So But it's been a number of years now, and at the funeral for Wendy's dad, two of the couples wanted to come. One of them couldn't, but the other did. And they were our village raising our children, and so when Sarah and Elizabeth saw them, they both burst into tears. They burst into tears because these were the people that helped raise them. That's what we do here in this church. We help raise families and raise children. And we talked, we had a five-hour dinner Friday night. We just talked and talked and talked, very little about church, very little about church, but we did connect about church. And as we were talking about it, I came to a realization. And, you know, we think and we talk a lot about what's important in life and in church. How can a church thrive, grow, be a presence, still be here 20 years from now with all the challenges we're having? And I've come to a conclusion about that, and I think about this, and I pray about it, and I work on it, and I am convinced that churches in the future, the way they're going to thrive, the thriving churches will be the churches that pour themselves out for others. The churches that give themselves away in time, in money, in who they are as a community, that we pour ourselves out into the city of Toronto, that we pour ourselves out in the community, that we open our doors to hear different voices, that we live inclusion, that we are a model of a church that is as transformative as its time as it was at the time of Justin Martyr. That is the abundant life that we can create. That is the abundant life that we can share. And that is the abundant life that we all need. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.